Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
For me, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that's sort of my new year. It's sort of my time of seeing, okay, Lord, we're a part of the way into the calendar, and you know, what's working and what do you want to change? What do you want me to put down and what do you want me to take up? And as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, it's sort of a timely study this evening to be looking at this portion of the life of David, because as David ascends the throne finally after 17 years, he gives us some insight into this process of putting down and taking up before the Lord. I don't know about you, New Year's resolutions for me end the way, well, I guess most people's New Year's resolutions do. I actually made the foolish step of going public with mine this year. I don't know if you remember when I stood in this pulpit and said, yeah, 40 pounds by Easter. That was the goal. That was the ambition. And, you know, I haven't quite made it. It's only been 10 that I've gained. So, but for me, Easter is a time of new beginnings. And even more than Christmas, Easter is the time that I think about verses like we read in Luke 1, where the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is when I really feel like I sit in that promise. And I know that feelings are feelings and it's a day like any other day, but just, it's a day to meditate on God's goodness and on God's power and on God's life and the new life he visits upon us at the cross. And for me, it's a time of really saying, you know, Lord, if I really sought you, if I really laid down my life, if I really let it all hang out, then you would reign in me, then, you know, your kingdom in me would have no end. And of course, in one sense, that's true, and it's true for all of us. But as one pastor put it, this world has not seen ever what one person truly, completely surrendered to the Lord might do. And Easter is the time when I sort of revisit that thought and say, Lord, let me be that sort of person. Well, as we open 2 Samuel 4, we read, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled." Sort of the opposite of everything that I was just talking about. We have to get bad before we get good. We have to look at how not to before we look at how to. And so in our study tonight, we start off with a look at things the way that God would prefer they wouldn't be. "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. All Israel was troubled." Why? Two things, both the same reason. Ishbosheth lost heart. Israel was troubled because Abner was the guy who was really running things. Without Abner, there was no hope for Israel, for the 11 tribes, that is, that were opposing David, who had been ruling and reigning in Judah, the one tribe, for 7 years now. If this were a basketball game, this would be what they call garbage time. Let the guys at the end of the bench get a few minutes, because the outcome is already determined. All that's in question is what the final score, what the final statistics are going to be. They know that David is going to prevail because their leader, their high scorer, their all-star, Abner, has died. They don't have anyone to lead them because Ishbosheth was just a puppet king. One verse in, we've already got a little insight going for us here, though. Ishbosheth gives us some insight into how not to, because what was he doing in being a puppet king? What was he all about? He was putting his trust in a guy. He was confident that as Abner went, so would go Israel. So let's follow Abner. Let's let him run the army. Let's let him take on David. He's going to lead us to victory. You put your trust in a man, you're always going to be disappointed. Maybe sooner, maybe later. But people disappoint. That's what we do. That's who we are. We let each other down. Not always intentionally, but ultimately, God never disappoints. Sometimes we get disappointed in God, but because it's just that we don't understand His ways. His ways are above our ways. They're past finding out. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't comprehend. Sometimes His timing is not the timing that we think that we want. But God is always good. And God is always strong. And God is always love. And God is always willing. And for all of those reasons and more, He's our rock. He's our strong tower. He's the one that when we run to, He gives us shelter. The shelter, the protection, the power of men, ultimately it proves hollow. And when we put our trust in men, what do we have? It's the very definition of a cult, right? Abner's army was doomed to fail simply because it was Abner's army. David's army was destined to succeed because it wasn't really David's army. It was the Lord's army. David was following the Lord. As they followed David, so they followed the Lord. That's why I get nervous when people talk about, oh, I go to Joe's church. I go to Mike's church. I go to Pat's church. No, I hope you don't. I hope you go to God's church. I hope that you go to the church where the Word of God is taught and given preeminence. Because, yeah, a charismatic personality will rally people around. But how you win people is how you keep people, and ultimately how you lose people if it becomes about a personality or a program or a process. As Pastor Chuck battles cancer at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he continues to battle, he's pray for him. He's got some ulcers going on in his throat as a result of some of the chemotherapy. Is doing well, is still confident and optimistic, but you know, even more than he's optimistic that he'll beat the cancer, he's optimistic that the people that he has pastored, that he has shepherded for 40-some years now, will be okay without him because they don't depend on him. They depend on the Lord. If he's taught nothing else over his years in ministry, he's taught that ministry isn't about a person other than the person of Jesus Christ. Ishbosheth didn't learn that lesson. And so Saul's son Ishbosheth had two men who were captains of the troop. It sounds odd to us. They were Abner's guys. Yeah, but Abner's gone, and technically he's still the king, so technically they're his guys. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin because the Beerothites had fled to Gidom and have been sojourners there until this day. Abner's lieutenants, they become Ishbosheth's lieutenants. More about them in just a second. But meanwhile, we get introduced to a character we'll learn more about later. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. So he's 12 years old now. The civil war has been going on for 7 years. His nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. We'll see him again in a few weeks. Why is it mentioned here? Simply because he's the only male heir other than Ishbosheth of Saul that's left alive. And he's lame and he's 12 years old, so the point is he doesn't really count. So the sons of Rimmon have an idea. If we can get rid of Ishbosheth, well then power is up for grabs. So what they do, verse 5, they set out and come at about the heat of day to the house of Ishbosheth, who is lying on his bed at noon. Which is never a good thing if you think about it. Think about David. When he sins with Bathsheba, what set the stage for his demise? He wasn't in battle during the season when kings go to battle, we read in Scripture. And he's taking his ease, walking around in the middle of the day, looking at who's out sunbathing on the balcony. These are desperate times in Israel. Back here in verse 5, Ishbosheth has lost heart. Because he trusted a guy, and now the guy is gone, and so he doesn't have any hope, and what does he have to do but lie in his bed in the middle of the day and feel sorry for himself? And they knew that he was there. They knew this about him. They had a sense of what kind of man he was. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. They ambushed him, in other words, for when they came into the house, verse 7, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him, killed him, beheaded him, took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain, his head under their arms. It's the second time we've seen this kind of ambush, this assassination sort of thing in two chapters. Last chapter, Abner was stabbed in the stomach. This is even worse, though, if you think about it, because at least, I don't know how you compare crimes, how you compare evil with evil, but you can understand, in a sense, them wanting to settle the score with Abner for their brother dying. Ish-bosheth, what had he done? His only crime is he picked the wrong parents. But these guys, they've got an ulterior motive. They're not in it for vengeance. They're not in it for justice. They're in it for themselves. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy." Can you imagine David? Why? Yeah. Okay, so that's a head. You brought me a head. I mean, flowers would have been nice. But the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. These guys just want to be on the winning side, these lieutenants, captains, whatever they were in the army. They figured out David is going to be king. You know, the fat lady singing, Red Auerbach has lit a cigar. They know how the game is going to end, so let's jump on the other side and let's ingratiate ourselves to the new king by giving him a head start. Because tradition was the new king kills the family of the old king, especially the men. Why? Because, well, then there'd be no opposition to rally around. There'd be no confusion. There'd be that much harder to mount a coup because there wouldn't be, you know, let's go back to the old guard, the other family. There'd be none of that. So they assume that that's what David is going to do because that's what kings do. So they say, here you go, David, head start. Okay, one person got it. Thank you. Your gift from you to me. The second way the enemy comes against us is to start arguing the end justifies the means. Is to say, hey, David, here's where you're going. And where you're going is a good place, so I'm going to help you get there. And if it helps you get to that good place, that godly place where you're going, well, that makes it good by definition, right? Sin isn't sin if it's for a godly cause, in other words. It's not really murder. We're just helping you be the king that God wanted you to be. God wants you to become king. Killing him helps you become king. So we're all good, right? Right? And you and I look at each other and say, but they killed him. They murdered him. No, it's not good. It's very, very bad. And you're right. But don't we try the same rationalization ourselves from time to time? I mean, for most of us, not murder. But you know what? It's not stealing. It's what lets me avoid taking a second job so I have time for ministry or time to spend with my family. You know what? It's porn, but it's better than going out and having an affair. Well, you know, I'm taking out my anger on my family, but if I took it out at work, then I wouldn't have a job and I wouldn't be able to provide for my family. I mean, we can dress it up and take it out for a walk and make it sound spiritual. But is it really? Verse 8, they try a variation of that maneuver. They try to even invoke God. Verse 8, they say, and God said so. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King. Anyone can say, God told me to do this. Really easy to say those words. And the more you say them, the easier it gets. Satan knows that because he's been doing it for centuries. What did he do with Jesus? He's pulling out all the stops when he tempted him in the desert. We read about it in Luke. And what did Satan try again and again and again? Hasn't God's word said? Didn't God say? Doesn't Scripture speak of? How did Jesus combat that? He said, no, let's actually open the Bible. Let's actually look at what God's Word said. Let's compare what you're saying with what Scripture says. The fact that Jesus won that day doesn't stop Satan from trying it, though, because he's been winning with that consistently ever since he took on even the garden with the exact same tactic. Here's the thing we have to always remember and never forget. God's will, God's plans, God's purposes for our lives will never contradict God's word. It's one of the reasons he's given us his word, so that we have a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, so that we can test all things and prove what is so. So these guys are trying to mount a scripturally sounding, biblically, you know, and they're not pulling it off, but they don't know that yet. David, on the other hand, sees right through them. David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who, by the way, has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead. He's saying, guys, didn't you hear about somebody? Maybe you didn't. You were up north. Somebody tried this exact same thing. They came to me with a head and said, Saul is dead. And they thought that they were bringing me good news. Well, I arrested him and I had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. I've seen it happen before, David says. And here's the thing. Anyone can say, I was doing this for you. I was doing this for the Lord. I was doing this for the church. I don't know. You've probably seen it happen. You've probably seen it happen more than once. I've seen somebody climb up on the platform in the middle of a church service and announce that she was supposed to marry the pastor. Never mind that the pastor was married to someone else at the time. God told her. I had somebody walk into the pastor's office at the church I used to serve at and announce that I was the devil. That was a fun day. Because after the conversation, I'm sitting there and wondering, okay, do I need to say that I'm not? And then I'm thinking, if I say I'm not, does it help me or hurt me? Because isn't that what the devil would say if he was? It, you know. But here's the thing. David says, I know that God redeemed me. And that's where we start. If we don't know anything else, we start with that truth and we build all other truth from that foundation. Our Redeemer lives. David is saying, look, what you guys are doing doesn't accord with godliness because God and I talk a lot. I lived in a cave for most of 10 years. I've been fighting a civil war for 7 years. I know because I know God and I know His character and I know His voice. And I know His word. What you're doing doesn't accord with godliness. David's been a patient man for 17 years. He's had opportunities to take matters into his own hands. He's had a chance to accelerate God's timetable a little bit. He's had a chance to murder people to get ahead, and every time he's taken a pass. Had a person sit in my office one time and said, God told me to leave my husband. And I said, okay, do you have biblical grounds for that? No, but God told me. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. And at that point, you know where the conversation is going to go. She thought that she had a trump card because she said, well, so-and-so told me that it was okay. God told me, and it was confirmed by a godly witness. And I said, no, it wasn't. The person might have said so, but that doesn't accord with God's word, so you're not hearing from the Lord. But he's a pastor. Okay, whoopee-ding-dong. Because God's word is God's word. David says, the last guy thought that this was a good idea too. And that was after he killed a guy on the battlefield. After he killed a guy on the battlefield who was already dying. Killed a guy on the battlefield who was already dying, who was an avowed enemy of the Lord. That was wrong. How much more wrong do you think what you did is? Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? I'll give you a hint, it's a lot more wrong. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Verse 12, David commanded his young men, they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Little sort of poetic justice there, I guess. At which point the 11 tribes really know that it's game over for them. And the tribes of Israel, crossing over into chapter 5, came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. This is a civil war. This is a family dispute. It's time we buried the hatchet. Because after all, verse 2, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. You were Saul's general. You won a lot of victories. We never had another general like you. And remember the day that the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel? I mean that was something else, wasn't it? So David, you need to be king. Let's stop fighting and just be king, please. The interesting thing is that everything that they're saying has been true for quite a while now. There's no new truth here that hasn't been true for 7 years. When did Israel say to David, David, you know what? You are a marvelous field general. What did they say to David? David, God anointed you king twice at this point. Once in 1 Samuel 16, once in 1 Samuel 2. When did they come to David and say, okay, David, we surrender? And the answer is obvious. When they'd run out of every other possible option, which is how most of us come to the Lord, right? When we've tried everything else and failed, when we've exhausted our research and development budget when we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's an encouragement, just as a side note, when you're sharing with someone and they don't seem to be responsive, if you're talking to them about Jesus, if you're opening up the Bible and showing them God's plan for salvation and they're saying, no, not interested. Not interested might be code for they're not just ready yet, because they may not be to the end of themselves. But the words that you speak, the truth that you impart, the seeds that you plant, you don't know whether that might be the thing that they circle back around to when things get really bad, when the going gets really tough. It's how it worked for me. I bet it's how it worked for a lot of us. There's a civil war going on, coming to an end here after 7.5 years. Isn't that the story of our salvation, if you think about it? The end of a war that we've been having with ourselves, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, doing our best to annihilate ourselves, embracing sin, warring against our Creator, warring against our nature until we run out of options and end up lying in our bed or parked on the side of the road, that was me, and saying, I give up, Lord, I surrender, I don't have anything else. I'm out of options, I need you, because you're the only thing I haven't tried. I'd known Jesus was God for a couple years by the time that I surrendered. I'd known that the Bible was true for at least 18, 20, probably more than that, months. I just hadn't decided what to do about it. Just like Israel knew that David was the king, knew that he was a mighty general, knew that he was anointed of God, knew that he was proven in battle. They just hadn't decided to do anything about it yet because they hadn't gotten tired enough of fighting. God has a way of choosing his own kings, though. Deuteronomy 17, before Israel even thought about having a king, God knew that there'd come a day when they'd want a king, and he said, all right, here's how it's going to work. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Not who you choose, whom the Lord your God chooses. We can try our own way of salvation. We can try earning it with works. We can try getting there with good deeds. We can try to be a good person. But it's only when we let God choose our king that we have the way of salvation. It's only when we let God guide and direct that we have a way out of the muck and the mire that was our lives. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. He picked a man who was also God, not a foreigner, but one who is familiar with every weakness, who was like us, tempted in every way. They tried Saul. That was their choice, just like we tried the world, our choice. We tried so many things of this world. Some of us even here tonight tried imaginary worlds, entire made-up religions and belief systems, until we got ready to try God's choice, God's plan, God's person, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, just like we made a covenant with God. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So they anointed David king over Israel. The interesting thing about you and me is that the anointing kind of works both ways in our life. Because anointing speaks to what? Anointing speaks to authority, anointing speaks to power, things like that. When we surrender to Jesus, when we give Him authority, when we say, Jesus, have your way with me, I surrender all, not my will but your will. When we surrender to Jesus and give Him authority over our lives, He anoints us in return. Acts 1:8, we receive power, the Holy Spirit comes upon us so that we can be witnesses. Not power for ourselves, power to serve others. David finds that out. Verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. Thinking, David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So, what are we talking about? Three names for the same place, Jerusalem, Zion, city of David, all synonyms in Scripture. David's anointed by God and that anointing is recognized by men, what happens immediately next? Immediately he goes after an enemy stronghold. Jerusalem, it's kind of counterintuitive for us if we're not thinking about it, because we think Israel, we think Jerusalem. We think Jerusalem, we think Israel. But it's been 400 years at this point since the days of Joshua, 400 years since the children of Israel first entered the land, and in none of those 400 years had they actually occupied Jerusalem. God had commanded them to, and God had promised, hey, I'll go before you, I'll drive out the Canaanites from before you, I'll empower you to do it. They just never pulled it off. Their faith hadn't been sufficient. But what does David do upon being anointed as king? One of the first things, apparently, is he says, okay, we're going to take possession of some real estate that has never been under God's control through Israel, to the point where the enemy is mocking them and saying, well, you know, the lame and the blind could defend Jerusalem against you, David. We don't even need to send our warriors out. There are some who actually think that this was, besides, you know, a taunt, that this was actually a tactic. I've read commentators, and I can't track down the source of it, but some commentators have this idea that what the Jebusites actually did in defending Jerusalem was put the lame and the blind on the walls of the city, the blind with very developed hearing to compensate for the loss of vision, that would hear the enemy coming, and the lame who'd be unable to flee would scream and scream and scream that the enemy was coming because that's all that they could do. I can't track down the source of this, or I haven't been able to, so I have no idea if it's true or not. I suspect it's apocryphal. But regardless, after 400 years, who blames them for thinking that they're secure? If you've had an unbroken winning record for 400 years, you'd start to feel a little bit comfortable. Not to mention that the geography is on their side. If you think about pictures you've seen of Jerusalem, it's valleys on three sides, hills on the fourth side. Militarily, it's a fairly defensible place. But this is exactly the place that David feels led to say, you know what, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to go there in God's strength, and this time things are going to end differently. There's a lesson there for you and me, because after four centuries, a lot of people probably said to David, David, it's too late, let it go. You know what? Fight a battle that you can win. We've got no reason to believe that this is going to end any differently than all of the other attempts to take Jerusalem have. Thing is, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as too late. The enemy wants to say to us, you'll always be a sex addict. You've been a sex addict since you were 13. It's never going to change. You're always going to rage. You're Italian. It's in your makeup. It's in your DNA. You're never going to be able to make ends meet. You're just the guy who's a ne'er-do-well, who can't provide for his family. You've never been good managing your time. You've never been good managing your money. You've always been a drinker. You've always been a user. You've always been a loser. So it'll always be that way. And once Satan convinces us of anything like that, once Satan convinces us of anything, he's got it made. Because once we buy into that sort of garbage, we start fighting his battle for him. He doesn't even need the lame and the blind demons, because we're fighting ourselves. We're convinced that there's no victory and Satan can go torment other people. It works that way after we're saved just as much, or probably more than before we're saved. Because what happens after we're saved? You know what, I've confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'm still tempted in this area, and I'm still sinning in this area. So if the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary can't save me, then nothing will, so I'm just doomed to be this way, so why even try? But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there's no such thing as too late. It's never the wrong time to take back lost ground. Think about the life of Jesus as we've been reading about it in Luke's gospel. You ever stop to think about how many times Jesus seems to particularly pick out someone who's been afflicted for a really long time? The woman with the issue of blood, the man who had been blind since birth. Jesus seems to have a particular eye for people whose affliction didn't start last Tuesday. The people that everyone else had given up on. The people who had probably themselves given up on things ever being different. I don't know if David was thinking in those terms remotely. David might have been thinking purely in strategic terms. Because the other thing about Jerusalem is it sits right on the border between Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that were central to the civil war. So if you're a newly anointed king and your interest is uniting the country, that might be a key strategic location to rule from, a place that straddles the two tribes that were most involved in the conflict, but has no legacy of belonging to either one in particular. David goes there, and it's interesting, he doesn't seem to seek the Lord, at least not that's recorded. And at first glance, we'd say, well, then that means it's going to end badly. We've seen that happen with David before. He doesn't pray, he doesn't seek the Lord, and God whomps him. But God's already given him explicit instructions 400 years ago. It's never the wrong time to root out sin in our lives. He doesn't need to seek the Lord in this particular situation because God has already commanded, drive out the inhabitants. I'll go before you. It's always the right time to obey God. It's always the right time to hate sin. Verse 8, David said on that day, the day that he decided to obey God after four centuries, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, including the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, by the way, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That was a proverb that was made up later to commemorate this whole kind of a thing. David's got no sympathy for the enemies of Israel. You know, whether this is just him taunting them back with the same taunt that they used against him. You know, if they said, oh, David, the lame and the blind will defend. Okay, fine. Then the lame and the blind is going to be who I'm going to kill on my way to take him to the city. Maybe it's literal, maybe it's not. Doesn't make a difference either way. If they'd been lame and blind, David would have killed them because God had instructed centuries ago to do that, to destroy all of the Canaanites, because God was using the children of Israel to judge them. And just because the judgment hadn't been completed doesn't mean that God had forgotten about it or undid it. There wasn't any statute of limitations. God had chosen the children of Israel to destroy tribes and peoples that had been in rebellion against him for centuries before the centuries before. God has no tolerance for sin. He's long-suffering, slow to anger. He'll give us an opportunity to repent. But ultimately, if God doesn't judge sin, people are going to get confused about who God is. He is holy. He is righteous. He can't abide sin forever. We talked about this last week. Sin will try to convince you differently. Sin will speak up and say, well, except for me. I'm a good sin. Catholic Church differentiates between mortal sins and venial sins. That was great growing up. Because the venial sins were the ones that you could trade for five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys and everything would be good. Sin will try to convince us, no, I'm not going to be a master over you. I'm no threat to you. God doesn't really care about me. I don't even show up on his radar. Saul tried that with the Amalekite. Remember, brings the Amalekite king back when God said, wipe them all out. He noticed what came around, went around, because who ultimately killed Saul? An Amalekite. That's the way that sin works. It weasels its way into our lives with all kinds of words and promises, and then it sneaks up and whomps us. And David says, we can't feel sorry for ourselves. We can't feel sorry for our sin. We can't feel sorry for anything related to it. We need to wipe it out. We need to annihilate it. We need to be ruthless. And the best way to do that is to eliminate the sin from the inside out. If you lateral, don't turn there, but if we lateral over to 1 Chronicles 11, we read a little bit more about this story, and we learn that the person who takes David up on this challenge is Joab that we talked about last week and that we've seen before. Because Jerusalem at this point is a walled city. That's both a strength and a weakness. The walls were thick and impregnable and kept the enemy out, but they had no internal water source. So all an enemy would have to do, theoretically, would be to lay siege against it and wait, you know, 3 months, a year, for them to use up all of the stored water, and eventually they'd have to surrender. You can only live 3 days without water. Well, David finds out somehow that they have a tunnel down to the Kidron River, which Joab apparently climbs up, and once he's in the city, he's able to turn the tables. Again, it's a neat illustration for you and me, because ultimately, victory or defeat happens within us. Whatever attack we view as coming at us from the outside, whatever personification or manifestation of sin that we can see and hear and maybe even touch, attack from outside is irrelevant. Because even if we succeed in pushing it back, I'm not going to look at it, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to eat that, drink that, smoke that, shoot that. Even if we keep it at arm's length, we've only succeeded in changing our behavior. That doesn't get inside the walls. That doesn't get to our heart. Ultimately, we do the things we do to get the things we want. That's the nature of who we are, of what we are as human beings. And if what I want is to please myself, if what I want is to feel better, or if what I want is to feel nothing at all, I'll change the method. I'll trade one sin for another sin, one idolatry for another idolatry, one habit for another habit, but the heart issue doesn't go away. It isn't until I let God tunnel in and do heart surgery that things are really going to change. It isn't until I let God burrow in and do heart surgery that the stress that I'm letting affect me becomes powerless. How many of you have ever said, that driver cut me off, I had to give him half of a peace sign. They cut me off and that just made me mad, and before you knew it, I was saluting him. Did the driver make you do anything? You know what, I had a bad day at work and my boss is on my back, I might lose my job. So, I mean, you, of course I'm short with my wife when I get home. Did your boss make you do anything? No. Pick a stress. Pick something in our world, something from our environment that bears down upon us. All that does is surface what's already in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if what's in my heart is all about me, then under stress, what am I going to try to do? I'm going to try to figure out a way to make me feel better. If my heart is all about God and others, then under stress, I'm going to be all the more about God and others. David recognizes that. He burrows in. And then, having won the victory, verse 9, he dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David built all around from the Millo and inward. The Millo is a series of stone embankments that he built to defend one side of the city. Archaeologists have uncovered it. David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. I like the King James here. It reads that he grew great and kept on growing great is the verb tense. Because success breeds success and victory breeds victory. Jerusalem was David's because God was with David and David was with God. And because David was yielded to God and took Jerusalem and saw, wow, I yield to God and I enjoy victory in my life. Guess what? Nothing succeeds like success. The process repeats itself. Every victory we have in the Lord makes that next victory that much more accessible. Most of you know I left a staff position in New Jersey, not knowing at the time that God had Calvary Wichita for me and my family. Praise God that He did. It was easier to do that than you might think. To step off of a paid staff position at a church with people that we loved and work that was fruitful and a house that was a mile from the church and a school that my daughter adored into the worst economy of our lifetime, it was easier to do that than you would think because God did it with us before. We sold our business in late 2000, early 2001, not knowing what God had for us, but knowing that He had called us into ministry. And it was easier for me to take that step of faith because after marriage 1.0 blew up and my ex-wife left me and thought that the world had come to an end, God had renewed and had restored and had brought me a family exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could have asked or thought. Every victory that we have in the Lord makes it easier for us to envision the next victory, makes it easier for us to have faith in the God who's going to bring us that next victory. What does that say to us on a Wednesday night? It says that if you haven't had a victory in a while, you need to go get yourself one. You need to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to get back in the battle and I can't go there without you, but it's time to go get a victory. Pick something. At any given time, there's any number of things that I'm sure that the Lord is speaking to you about the same way that there's things that He's speaking to me about. And don't pick the big, hairy, scary, monumental one. Pick something that is within your reach. And say, God, let's do this. Do this in me. Do this through me. So that you have that much more confidence, that much more resolution to have faith in God for the next one and the next one and the next one. Verse 11, other people are noticing. Hiram, king of Tyre, which is in Lebanon, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and mason. And they said, David, we want to build you a house. Why? He's not Jewish. What's the deal? Short version is that Tyre was a strategic ally. The trade routes ran through Israel to get to Tyre. It was in their interests to be on good terms, to keep the trade routes open. Israel exported food to the north, not to mention the fact that David was willing, he had a track record of taking on the Philistines, and if he could be a buffer state between the Philistines and Tyre, more is the better. Enemy of my enemy is my friend. But read verse 12. David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, David didn't do any of this to say, you know what, if I take Jerusalem, I'll get a house. If I take Jerusalem, maybe Lebanon will send me some of that really good lumber that they have. I mean, yeah, you can't outgive God, and if you surrender your heart, God will bless us, but that's not the point. The point is David experienced the victory, God brought him the victory, others recognized the victory, and that wasn't the end of the story, that was the beginning of the story. Because see, it wasn't about victory for victory's sake or even victory for righteousness' sake. It was victory for ministry's sake. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, David realized, he recognized, God didn't save him to be a sensation. God saved him to be a servant, saved him to be a channel of blessing to Israel. Didn't David already knew that? It sounds like verse 12, he's realizing it for the first time. Yeah, but it's the kind of thing that we can't remind ourselves of enough. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the apostles, writes to the disciples. He says, guys, I want to remind you of stuff that I know that you already know. Add to your faith, the saving faith that you have in Jesus Christ, add to it, build upon it. Add to it virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be fruitful. If these things aren't yours, if you don't pursue these things, you might forget that you're even saved. I'm paraphrasing. But track it down, 2 Peter 1, the first 14 verses. The more we serve, the more we're reminded of things that we already know, but mustn't forget. The more we lay down our lives as Jesus did as a sacrifice for others, the more we see God move through us. And the more we see God move through us, the more we're reminded that's the point of the exercise. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for God and we're here for others. In verse 13, the Holy Spirit reminds us of that. He says, you know what? We need that reminder because none of us has arrived, and none of us gets it right all day, every day, because even in the midst of being used, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. Even in the midst of this, there's that part of David that still doesn't fully trust the Lord. So he's taking wives and concubines to please himself, yeah, probably, to cement political alliances, almost definitely. But God still uses him. God is still using him. The danger is to not get yourself in a place where you say, well, God is still using me, so it must be okay. No, remember, that was the lesson from chapter 4. God's word tells us what's okay. The fact that God is still using me and hasn't given up on me yet doesn't mean that he agrees with everything that I'm doing. Because he is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is abounding in mercy. God's word gives us the perspective on what God thinks about us, not whether or not we're used of God, because he'll use us in spite of us. Sons and daughters born to David, their names are recorded there. It's one of those things that makes you say, why is this taking up space in the middle of a pretty good story here? Why does the Holy Spirit bother us with all these names that we don't know how to pronounce? Because in the midst of everything that David is doing as a type of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's also getting us ready to welcome Jesus and to recognize Jesus for who he is on the basis of God's word. Because Nathan, what do we know about Nathan? One of the names I can pronounce on that list. Nathan's one of the ancestors of Mary. Solomon, one of the ancestors of Joseph. God's word, even in little obscure passages like this, laying the foundation for what we celebrated last Sunday, the triumphal entry, when Israel should have recognized this guy's the king. He's got the pedigree to prove it. Prophecy, God's revealed word is on his side, testifying that he is who he says he is. And just like verse 14 testifies to Jesus' credentials as the king of Israel, this next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection, which testifies to our credentials, that we're joint heirs with him, joint heirs with Christ. Verse 17, we've talked about how victory begets victory. We overcome one stronghold. We throw off one sin. We're that much more ready to face the next one. But here's the other thing. Victory also begets attack. And if you've been walking with the Lord any period of time, you know that, right? Because every victory makes us that much more dangerous to Satan. Every victory makes us that much more relevant to the spiritual battle that's going on in our world today. Every victory makes us that much more worth Satan's attention. He's a finite being, limited time, limited resources. He's going to be strategic on where he digs in and entrenches and attacks and opposes. He's not going to fight us until we're threatening to fight him. But when we threaten to fight him, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Because as long as he was just king of Judah, as long as he was just ruling and reigning there, no big thing. Philistines had bigger fish to fry. They probably didn't mind having a little buffer state between them and the other 11 tribes. But now that he is king over all 12 tribes, well, then he's a threat, and they don't waste any time. They're going for him. If we just show up at church once a week, twice a week, you know, there's some sin in my life, but it's not big stuff. It's not really affecting anything. I don't think most people even know about it. If that's who we are, if we're Mr. and Mrs. Pewarmer, why would Satan attack us? Why would he burn ammo on someone who's not a threat to him? Satan doesn't need to attack that person because that person's attacking himself. If I don't pick up my Bible, if I don't pray, if I'm not serving, I've got no impact for the kingdom. Satan's going to spend his time and energy elsewhere. But if all of a sudden I'm rooting out strongholds, even the long-term ones, I'm rooting out sin, well, then I start threatening to be relevant. Satan's going to come for me. Some of the ladies at the pastor's wives conference last weekend found that out. Came down off of the mountain. Had a great time, great worship, great messages, great fellowship and seeking the Lord. And as soon as they get back to Wichita, Satan was waiting for them. Because he doesn't want them to be sold out and on fire and dangerous for Jesus. And that expression, come down off of the mountain, where do we get that? Same thing happened to Moses, right? Same thing happened to Abraham. Same thing happened to Elijah. I think if I was in the Old Testament, I'd stop climbing mountains. Because every time you come down, there's just a world of hurt waiting for you. And there can be that temptation for you and I. Well, then I don't want to draw close to God. Because if I draw close to God, then Satan's going to come for me. Yeah, but God's on our side. If we draw close to God, then Satan's going to come for us, but he's going to meet God, where he's expecting to just find little old me. See, the Philistines, they're thinking that David's a threat. Philistines, type of sin, type of the enemy. And it's personal because David once appeared to be one of them. Like we were all once sinners, given over to darkness. But notice David's response. Second part of verse 17, he heard of it and he went down to the stronghold. He didn't wait for sin to find him. He went on the offensive. He went right after it. We tell ourselves what? I don't need to do that with sin. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. I'll deal with it if it becomes a problem. I don't think it's going to get out of hand this time. I think I've learned my lesson. The Philistines are always a problem. Find me one place in Scripture where the Philistines are not the bad guys. Sin is always a problem. David has no lasting peace for any length of time at all whatsoever, the entire time that he's king. The Philistines are always a problem for David. Sin is always a problem for us. That's why we call it sin. We say, well, you know what, I'll just give a little bit. If I just let a little bit in, then I won't have to worry about the tidal wave of sin. Appeasement doesn't work. Ask Poland. What did Hitler do when they said, well, we'll just give you a little bit of Europe? He said, thank you very much, established a beachhead, and then launched his next attack. And sin will do the same thing in our lives every time. Sin always wants more. It has an insatiable appetite. It eats, it destroys, and then it looks for something else. And notice where it's going. Notice where the point of attack is. Verse 18, the Philistines went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Where does that happen to be? Oh, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. Where's David? He goes down to the stronghold, another word for Jerusalem. Where's the battle going to happen? The place that David had just rooted the enemy out from. Satan's trying to take back the territory that he had held for a really long time. If you get serious about sin in your life, Satan is not going to be satisfied and say, oh, well, I guess we lost that one. Better luck next time. Everybody line up and let's shake hands. He's going to try to take that back. I heard somebody say to me once, you know what, I'm not worried about having an affair because I already went there. I already did that. I saw how much damage and destruction comes from that. That doesn't tempt me anymore. So, you know, Satan's going to have to get me another way because I'm not even tempted in that area. And I looked at him and I said, that has to be the most dangerous thing I've ever heard you say. Because as soon as you say, I'm invulnerable there because I've rooted that out, wave a flag. Satan, kick me here. I mean, Satan might try another way, but if you presume that he won't, aren't you just begging? It's when we're weak that God is strong. If I presume to be strong, A, I'm daring Satan, and B, God just might let me, to remind me that it's not in my strength that I'm fighting these battles. Because what is the best weapon in our arsenal? The only weapon, really. Isn't it prayer? When we admit that we're weak and we call upon God's strength and we seek His power and we seek His anointing, isn't that when God shows up? That's what David does. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? It's a little bit of a different situation than the Jebusites earlier because there weren't standing instructions from God. So he goes to God and says, God, how do we handle this? Emphasis on the we. Will you, in fact, deliver them into my hands? Because David has experience of what happens when he doesn't seek the Lord. The Lord said to David, go, I'll doubtless deliver the Philistine in your hands. For you and I, this is God's promise. He will always overcome sin in our life if we ask Him to, if we let Him. He will thwart the power of the enemy. Okay, if that's true, then why do we need to pray? God hates sin, so why doesn't God just do it automatically? Why do I even need to be involved in the transaction? I think we need to pray so that no one, especially us, is confused about the source of the power. I think that we have to pray so that when we overcome, it's God who gets the glory and not we ourselves. And so that when we fail, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. Because if we don't admit it to anybody else between us and God, we know that we didn't pray and we didn't seek His strength. David went to Baal, Chorazim, and David defeated them there. No surprise, because he sought the Lord. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the place Baal Perazim. If you've ever been to Loveland, Colorado and see the results of the flood there, that's the picture that I get. God just wiping things out like a flood. God broke through. God showed up. God gave David the victory. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away, and they burned them in obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We learn that from Chronicles. God says, when you go into the land and you drive out the Canaanites, anything that they leave behind of their gods, you burn it. Why? So that no one else gets stumbled, including them. It'll happen later, but not now. Down the road, Israel is going to be less diligent about cleaning up after the Philistines and the others that they drive out. But God knows what He's talking about, shockingly. Deuteronomy 7, burn the idols. Burn the picture of the boyfriend. Burn the password to someone else's bank account. Burn or pour out and break the bottle in the cupboard. Burn the phone number to your dealer. Burn the access to your website. think it was Cortez that had his men burn the ships when they came to a new place so that they were motivated to make their way in wherever they landed. They didn't have any way of going back. Sometimes burning a ship, it sounds like destruction. It could even sound like waste. It can be the most positive and productive thing that we can do. If you are prone to stumble early in the morning, burn your ship. Make it impossible to stay in bed. Make a contract with somebody to get up and have breakfast or go running or read the Bible. If you stumble at night, the number one piece of marriage counseling I give any couple, I give to you right now for free because I learned this the hard way. Go to bed with your spouse. I'm more and more convinced that that one piece of advice has the power to cure cancer. Go to bed with your spouse. Because the number of bad things that happen, and I know that there are people on different shifts and so forth, when it's possible, go to bed with your spouse so that you're not up roaming around the house in the middle of the night looking for something to do. If you look long enough, you'll find something. Sit in a barber's chair long enough, you're going to get a haircut. Go to bed with your spouse. Burn your ship. Friends that never take you anywhere good, burn the relationship. Neighborhoods you shouldn't go into, burn the map that takes you there. There's a Charles Wesley hymn, "Thou who art at Pentecost did fall, do thou my sins consume, come Holy Ghost on thee I call, Spirit of burning come." I think in British, consume and come would rhyme. But notice the pattern, because Wesley gets it exactly right. Holy Ghost will come, will consume our sins, but we need to call on Him first. We need to seek, we need to ask, we need to pray, and we need to keep doing it and never stop. Because then the Philistines went up once again, deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Nature of Satan, he doesn't let up. It's like the basketball player who shoots when he's hot, and when he's not hot, shoots till he gets hot. Satan, when he finds a weakness, he attacks, and when he doesn't find a weakness, he keeps attacking until he finds a weakness. But just as he keeps attacking, we keep praying. David, our model, inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go up, circle around behind them. You'll come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Same battlefield, interestingly, same army. Why the different tactics? I mean, it seems like we've just hit rewind and gone back to the exact same place. And we have. Fighting the exact same guys, that's right. God has him doing something completely different. David gets points here. He gets big points in my eyes because he avoids the mistake that Joshua made after the Battle of Jericho. Battle of Jericho, tremendous military victory, arguably the biggest military victory in the history of forever. What does he do the very next battle? Tries the exact same thing, gets whomped because he didn't do what David did, didn't seek the Lord. Sin is sin, the enemy is the enemy, so why would it make a difference? Why doesn't God just give us a playbook, a formula? Because then it would be a playbook or a formula. Who's fighting the battle? Who fights the battle? David's battle and the Philistines, your battle and my battle with the enemy. Who's fighting it? It better be God. What happens if we think that we've got God's formula? We've got the magic recipe. We've got the secret number. We might just get confused about who's fighting. We don't have power apart from calling upon the Lord. And if we rely on some sort of magic formula to overcome the enemy, A, we won't. B, then God won't. C, then no glory for the Lord. And that's why we're here, is to give Him glory. God loves us. He wants us to prevail. He knows that we aren't going to prevail without His strength, and He knows how tempted we're going to be to find a shortcut. So He gives us an incentive to keep asking. Jesus, think about Luke again. Never heals the same way twice, does he? Close up, from a distance, touches them, speaks to them, rubs mud in their eyes, lays hands upon them. Why? So we can't reduce the power of Jesus Christ to a formula. God wants a relationship. He wants a living, breathing, real-time, interactive relationship. He wants us to watch and pray. So one time he's going to say, okay, in that moment of temptation, call somebody up and pray with them. And another time, he's going to say, open the Bible and drop to your knees and read. And in another time, he's going to say, you know what, pray and fast. And then another time, he's going to say, get somebody to pray and fast with you. no formula, but complete and utter dependency. When you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Quickly, as we wrap up, some different schools of thought about what's going on here. One is, well, the mulberry leaves are really, really light, and they are. So an army on the move could create enough of a breeze to rustle the leaves, and that would be a signal. There's actually a school of thought that says that this is the sound of angels, based on Psalm 104:4, if you want to track it down. I don't buy it, but people advance that theory. I think that the most straightforward explanation is probably what's going on here. When the wind blows in the trees, that's what God has told them to listen for. Because if God can make the earth stop in its orbit like he did on the long day of Joshua, I think he can make the wind blow from time to time. And I like that explanation. Because wind reminds us of what? What does wind often represent in Scripture? Holy Spirit. David responds to the sound of the wind as the Lord commanded him. In verse 25, he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. What happens when we respond to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit tugging in our heart, the Holy Spirit speaking with a still small voice, the Holy Spirit prompting us, directing us to set something down. You don't need that in your life anymore, Patrick. The Holy Spirit prompting us to take something up. This is what I need you to do, Patrick. This is the opportunity I'm giving you. What happens when we respond to the Holy Spirit, to the wind? He gives us victory every single time. And don't miss the most important part. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, verse 25. What does that say to us in closing? It says, when the Holy Spirit moves and speaks and prompts and convicts, what are we to do? In the New King James, it says, advance quickly. Respond decisively. Act confidently. Act like the victory is promised, because it is. King James, I actually like better here, because it says, bestir thyself. There's some verses you just can't beat the King James. Bestir thyself. Mobilize yourself. Direct yourself in the way that God's directing you. Knowing. With every fiber of your being, knowing that God's going to come along. Lord, we do. We seek the direction in which we should go. Lord, guide us. Give us sensitivity to which way the wind is blowing, which way you would have us move, which things you'd have us take up or put down, what strongholds you'd have us root out, what new temptations you'd have us avoid, what new blessings are awaiting if we pursue a ministry, a conversation, an opportunity. Maybe, Lord, you're calling us to that very first step, and your Spirit is tugging at our hearts to end the civil war and surrender to you, to confess you as Lord and Savior and accept your death on the cross. Lord, whatever wind, whatever direction, whatever stirring you have for each of us here, I pray two things. I pray that you would give us discernment to recognize that direction for what it is. Lord, you didn't create us to confuse us or baffle us. You created us for relationship, Lord. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. We pray that you would speak to us clearly, Lord. And I pray that as we watch and wait, we wouldn't be Ishbosheth, that we wouldn't be lounging or lazing. We wouldn't be feeling sorry for ourselves, but we would be seeking you. And that when we hear, when we know your presence, Lord, that we would bestir ourselves to respond for your glory and for your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.